Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
New Testament to chapter 3 and to the page that has verses 11 through 26 on it. That'll be our text. The topic: Peter indicts the nation of Israel of killing their Messiah in ignorance. And then he encourages them that when they repent, he will return and establish the promised kingdom on earth. The title of our message: The Ignorant Miss the Bliss. Verse 11. You people in the front row, calm down. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Let's pray together. Lord, we appreciate the boldness of Peter, how he took this opportunity that you gave him, Lord, to talk to his Jewish brothers and sisters and to speak to them from the scripture, Lord, about their Messiah, his first and second comings, his mercy upon them for their ignorance and having him killed, his desire that they would be saved. I pray, Lord, this morning for us as Christians in the 21st century, that we would understand the context of these verses, your dear and deep love for Israel, but also the application for our own lives, Lord, as those who want to have the joy of the Lord, which is contagious to others around us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us a sense, Lord, of your word. May we be emboldened by it, even as Peter was. We thank you and praise you. And everyone who agreed said, amen. If the items on the menu were things like gefilte fish, kishkes, potato latke, and salmon lox, you'd know you're in a Jewish deli or restaurant, and you'd know I wouldn't be with you. Our text in Acts uses terms like times of refreshing, times of restoration. It uses names like servant and holy one and just. The words are more common to us, but if you're a Jew, it reads like a Jewish theological menu. The terms describe the promised kingdom of God on the earth, and the names are Old Testament titles of the Jewish Messiah. Peter told the nation of Israel that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. He came offering to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He did not establish the kingdom because they had him killed. Since they did it in ignorance, God was still offering them the kingdom. When Israel repents, when there is national repentance, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be sent to them to rule and reign on the earth. That's the gist of this message. We want to keep the Jewish context of Peter's sermon in mind, but we also want to discover its application for us as Christians living in the church age between the first and second comings of Jesus. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, your walk indicts ignorant men and women. And number two, God's word invites ignorant men and women. First of all, we'll see in verses 11 through 16 how your walk indicts ignorant men and women. Peter and John had just been used by God to bring a remarkable healing to a lame beggar. He's a man who sat daily, was carried daily, and sat outside the eastern gate of the Jewish temple begging for alms. You are specifically told that he leaped. Very significant, because the Jews who gathered around Peter, John, and the formerly lame beggar would certainly have thought of this verse from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Water shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. It is one of the famous passages that speaks of conditions that will prevail on the earth when the Messiah establishes the kingdom of God on the earth. If you were a Jew and you saw a lame man leaping like a deer, you would think something was going on involving the kingdom of God on earth. And Peter is going to tell them exactly what was going on. The lame man leaping was a token to the Jews that their Messiah had come to rule the earth from Jerusalem in fulfillment of many promises and prophecies from the scriptures. The problem was they had killed their Messiah. And so Peter, in verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. It says here he held on to Peter and John, but not for support. We talked last week about what a complete healing this was. Not just putting his body back together, the ankle bones and the muscles and sinews and all, but he was immediately able to get up, walk, and leap, things that he had never done before and didn't learn to do. He immediately began to do them. And so he was completely healed. So when it says he held on to him, it's a clue that there's something more here. He was clinging to them the way a child holds his father or a mother in a crowd. In the middle of all this talk, there's a little devotional insight that God wants to give you. It's a picture for us of a childlike faith, how he was starting over even at above 40 years old as a spiritual babe, holding on to Peter and John as if he were clinging to them in a crowd. Not so much scared, but just holding on. And it's a beautiful picture, really, of what God does in restoring and then regenerating us as his children. Childlike faith. Solomon's porch was a covered portico, big word, which is a porch with columns. It ran the entire length of the eastern portion of the temple's outer court. It was a great large outdoor location for a large assembly to gather. And so in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Men of Israel especially should not marvel that God was in their midst doing supernatural works. The Jews were proud of their history. They knew their history well. It is teeming with the supernatural. Therefore, they should have expected rejected the supernatural. It ought to be weird to them if supernatural things are not happening. These are the people, you remember, whom Moses, you know, did the plagues and all in Egypt and then parted in the Red Sea. These are the people whom a cloud covered by day and a fire gave them warmth by night in the wilderness for 40 years. These are the people who received manna from heaven for 40 years. These are the people who had multiplied miracles from that time all throughout their history. And then they see a lame man leaping and they say, "Guy, what's going on?" And Peter actually rebukes them. He says, "You, of all people, marveling that God would do a miracle." It's a mild rebuke, perhaps, to us, or a reproof, at least. We ought to expect God not necessarily to do, you know, miracles all the time, but to do his work in his way. I hesitate on the miracle thing because I don't want anybody to leave with a burden. It's typical of people when they want to whip you up into a miracle frenzy to say, you know, God wants to do miracles, but you're holding him back. It's your fault. Everything's your fault all the time. And you know, God's just not like that. He's not, if he wants to take you aside and tell you something's your fault, he will. But everything in the church isn't your fault. God wants to do miracles and will do miracles and can do miracles. We do need to return to a place of expectation that God wants to work. And then when he doesn't work the way we think he ought to, we ought to just be patient and walk by faith. He still wants to save. He still wants to help. He still wants to heal. Oftentimes there are more things going on than you understand or realize. And so we should just have an expectation that God is at work. And then let him do his work. Now, Peter turns their attention away from he and John so that he can direct them to Jesus. He says, "We didn't do this. You're not thinking we did this." All effective ministry depends upon self-denial so that people can see Jesus. All of us have a tendency to think that we are more important than we really are, to draw attention to ourselves, thinking it will help draw attention to the Lord. John the Baptist uttered some of the greatest words of all time when he said, "I must decrease so that he may increase." Before you do any ministry of any kind, that ought to be included in your prayer. In a sincere way, thinking, "Lord, help me just to decrease so that people don't even know who I am and go away seeing Jesus." Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just, asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Peter, have a little political correctness. Do you have to be so straightforward? I mean, you know, sugarcoat this a little bit. I mean, you almost can't get away with this kind of talk anymore in the workplace, in the church. There's a whole movement within the you know, contemporary church that is softening things like this. You don't really want to just start off by telling people that they're sinners, doomed for hell. It's a little bit heavy. You want to sneak up on them, make them feel good about themselves, and then, you know, you're really a sinner. Cringe a little bit as you say. And Peter, I love Peter. He says, "Guys, you killed the Messiah." I mean, this is bold. He uses decidedly Jewish references that had specific meaning to his audience. He called God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Well, obviously, it's the God of the Bible, but he's referring them to the revelation God has given of himself in the scriptures, and that's all we know about God. All we know about God is what he has chosen to tell us of himself, and it's enough. It's everything that we need to know. He then used five technical terms which all describe their promised Messiah from those scriptures. The term servant, we kind of gloss over that. We talk about ourselves as servants and serving the Lord. But this term servant with a capital S means more to the Jews than it does to us. It is a name of their Messiah given to him in passages of Scripture like Isaiah 52 and 53. He is the servant, a specific servant who would come, their Messiah. Holy One, that's a title used of Messiah in Psalm 16, verse 10, and in Isaiah 31, verse 1. The Just, or it could be translated the Righteous, another description and title of the Messiah used by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, and by Isaiah in chapter 53, 11. In verse 18, Peter will use another official title by calling Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. In verse 22, the word prophet, again, a proper name used by Moses to describe the coming Messiah. And so these are titles of the person that every Jew was looking for throughout all of their history. The greater one than David, the greater one than Solomon, the greater one than Moses, who would establish the eternal kingdom of God. When they delivered up Jesus of Nazareth to be crucified, they killed that person that every generation of Jews had been counting on. To further emphasize his point, Peter said they released a murderer and rejected the Prince of Life. Prince means author and originator. You remember the story. Pilate wanted to both spare Jesus, knowing he was innocent, and appease the crowd by releasing a prisoner to them. And so he found the worst guy that he could get, Barabbas. And he got up in front of the Jews and said, okay, I'm going to release one of these two guys, Jesus or Saddam Hussein. And the Jewish crowd said, release Saddam Hussein, crucify Jesus. That's a modern day equivalent. They received a murderer and instead killed the Prince of Life. Now, all of this reads like a legal indictment accusing them of a crime, and it is. Peter indicted Israel as a nation with the crime of having their Messiah killed. There was hope for them still. God had raised Jesus from the dead. The apostles and disciples were witnesses of that resurrection. So was this miracle. He says in verse 16, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. There was nothing magical about the name of Jesus, as if, you know, it's not an incantation. It's not that you use the name. When Peter referred to his name and faith in his name, the Jews understood that he meant Jesus was still alive and you could therefore exercise faith in him as a living Savior. You could have faith in a risen, living Lord who was able to heal. Peter indicted them. The walking, leaping man proved his indictment. Now, before we move on, I want to make an application to ourselves. Your walk can indict those who are ignorant of Jesus, unbelievers. You were a lame man or woman. You were unable to approach God. You had no walk with God until Jesus healed you spiritually by saving you for eternity. You should be leaping with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, not necessarily physically, but spiritually, and it should affect your countenance and everything that you do. There should be things about your life that seem supernatural to others. Unbelievers should see you as having this overflowing joy, and then drawn to you, they can be told about the Lord. Our lives, our walk every day is an indictment, or ought to be an indictment, to unbelievers that they are missing something. It's not just that we believe one thing and they believe another. It's that we're going to heaven and they're going to hell. It's that we have our sins forgiven and blotted out and they don't. It's a real either or. It's a black and white. And we, as we'll talk about at the end, we need to rejoice in those things so that others are indicted in the life that they're living and are drawn to Christ. Now, the second thing we want to talk about is that God's word invites ignorant men and women. It says in verses 17 through 26. If you look ahead into the fourth verse of chapter 4, you see that many in this crowd believed Peter. Either 5,000 more were added to the already large church, or the total number of men in the church now totaled 5,000 after these conversions. You remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. Then every day, many more were being saved. We don't know how many days or weeks transpired until this sermon. And then the number of the men was 5,000. It could be the total number or another 5,000. Let's just believe it's another 5,000, because we know God is able to and wants to save. And so this is a growing, healthy church. What it tells us is that it's not too late to believe for the Jews. Despite their heinous crime, God was reaching out to save them. Verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, the sense of the word ignorance is that they were spiritually blind to the truth. It, too, is kind of a technical word in Scripture. There's a reference to this kind of ignorance in Ephesians 4, verse 18. Paul the Apostle describes unbelievers saying, "They have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Now, those are a lot of different ways of saying that you're an unbeliever. There is a darkness that you live in. There is an ignorance about the things of God. There is a blindness to spiritual things. And so ignorance isn't an excuse. It's a condition that you're in before you get saved. If you want to have some fun with your coworkers and you're far enough away from them that they can't do anything, tell them that you learned at church how ignorant they are. Well, no, don't do that. That's one you don't want to do. Unless they understand the technical sense of the word. But they are. They're ignorant, they're blind, they're in darkness. You understand that if you're a Christian, because so were you. You were blind and darkened and dead to spiritual things until the Lord used his word, probably through the testimony of another believer, to open the eyes of your heart to the truth. When the eyes of your heart are opened, you're confronted with Jesus as your Savior, and you must choose to remain ignorant or to receive the truth. Verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Now, the Jews ignored the verses that describe the Messiah as suffering, even dying. They didn't expect their deliverer to be anything at all like Jesus. Their expectations, built on centuries of interpretation, didn't prepare them for Jesus to suffer and die for their sins. It's a reminder to us, or one of the things this does is it reminds us, all of us have our own biases and prejudices. Even in the church, maybe especially in the church, if you've grown up in churches or been to church a lot, you believe some of the things you're taught and haven't checked them out for yourself. Now, hopefully you're being taught all good things, right things, but sometimes we have our own odd expectations of things. We read the Scripture as if we understand it, but we only really understand it from an American point of view or a Western point of view or our own culture, those kinds of things. And we can make mistakes. We really need to have the Lord help us to keep our biases out of it. And the way to do that is just to admit you have biases. You may not even know what all of them are, but, you know, I mean, I like to think I'm really, really, really smart. It helps me get through every day when I do all kinds of really, really dumb things. And when Pam looks at me and says, "How can you even teach the Bible when you can't have no common sense?" And, you know, things like that, you know.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.